I feel honored to be here this morning joining you in the learning of Midrash at Yom Rishon. Okay. Like this? Better? How's that? Okay? All right, I will try. Many years ago, about 20 actually, I had the pleasure of teaching a survey course on the Chamesh Megillot, on the five Megillot, to a group of students on a one-year program in Israel. And the nature of the survey course was we began the year with Kohelet in advance of Sukkot. We continued with Shir HaShirim so as to learn the two Megillot authored by Shlomo HaMelech back to back. We followed with Megillat Esther in advance of Purim, then Megillat Rut before Shavuot, and usually only one or two lessons left at the end of the year for some of the major themes in Eicha. And the juxtaposition of Rut and Esther and the fact we learned them back to back tended to spark some very interesting discussions among the students. These are obviously the only two Sefarim in Tanakh that are named for women and that have women as their epicentral character. And my students had pointed out that if you look at Megillat Esther, we have a commoner who is catapulted unwillingly to royalty. And if you look at Megillat Rut, we have a princess who chooses the impoverished life of a commoner. In both Megillot, the themes of foreignness and identity predominate. In Esther, she spends the almost entirety of the narrative of the Megillah with her identity hidden. Right? In Esther Magedet et Amaviyat Maladita. And this is, this hiddenness is referred to even in her name, Esther, Nestar. In Megillat Rut, Rut joins the Jewish people and is referred through throughout the text of Megillah almost exclusively as Rut HaMoaviyah, even after she joins the Jewish people. Throughout the Megillah, in terms of identity, we have people asking Rut, Mi'at, Mi'at Biti. Boaz asks it to her in the field, and even Naomi asks it to her after she returns from the Gor. And when Ruth identifies herself to Boaz, she says, Va'anochi nohriya, I am a foreigner. So both of these Megillot deal with issues of foreignness and identity. Both Esther and Ruth, in sort of climactic moments in these Megillot, are forced to, I don't want to use the word transgress, but perhaps transcend their norms of modesty for the greater good. Kierkegaard might call the teleological or purposeful suspension of the ethical. In Esther, when she goes to the palace of Ahasuerus, when she goes to Ahasuerus directly at Mordechai's bidding, and there are significant halakhic ramifications to this. And in Megillat Rut, when she goes down to the granary to Boaz, it's interesting, this is sort of commonly known in Megillat Esther, the name of Hashem is absent and almost does not appear at all throughout the entirety of the Megillah. In Megillat Rut, the name Hashem appears again and again and again. People greet each other b'shem Hashem. Anything that happens is attributed directly to Hashem in the Megillah. So the absence versus the presence of Shem Hashem is also an interesting theme between these Megillot. But perhaps one of the most interesting comments I received from my students in our course of study came from a student who was a strongly visual aesthetic learner. Her aspiration was to become a playwright. I'm not sure what happened with that. But she pointed out the distinct differences in the settings between these two Megillot, the visual settings. That if you look at Megillat Esther, almost the entire Megillah takes place indoors in the setting of a palace. The colors are the golds and purples and blues of monarchy. The key element is wine, right? It opens with a mishkayayin. Esther invites Haman and Mordechai, Haman and Ahasuerus to a mishkayayin twice. If you look at Megillat Rut, almost the entirety of the sefer takes place outdoors in the field. If anyone is bored during the shiur, you could open up to the text of the Megillah you have attached and count the number of times that the word sadeh appears in the Megillah. When they move, it says they move to sedeh Moav and return to sedot Beit Lechem. The interaction between Rut and Boaz takes place on a goren, on a threshing floor, which is a transitional place between indoors and outdoors. I would say the colors of Megillat Rut are probably the muted greens and browns of harvest. The key element throughout the Megillah is grain, wheat and barley. Another key element, which will take on some additional significance later on, is bread. So what I'd like to do today is travel back to the fields of Moab, of Beit Lahan, some several thousand years, to the greens and golds of harvest season, and to explore some of the main themes in this Megillah. And I'd like to open up with a question that's also going to be central to our discussion today, of why was this Megillah written? Now, before we even begin to answer that question, as a historical note, it's interesting to be aware that when the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah sat some 300 years before the Common Era and canonized the Tanakh as we have it today, it wasn't exactly clear which Sfarim to include. And there were several Sfarim that engendered lively debate as to their inclusion. So Moshe Rabbeinu received the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, a debate between Rashi and Ramban, which predates to the Medrash as to what exactly he gave Bnei Yisrael when, either right before or right after Matan Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu gave Bnei Yisrael the Torah up until that point, up until Parashat Yitro. And at intervals throughout their stay in the desert, Moshe Rabbeinu received the rest of the Torah from Hashem. There's a machloket in the Gemara as to whether he wrote it down as he received it and at the end of his life bound it together, or if he kept that Masara Ba'al Peh and at the end of his life wrote it all down. This is referred to in the Gemara as Torah Megillah Megillah Nitna or Torah Hatumah Nitna. And this is a machloket in Masachet Kitin. It's a tenet of our faith that every word in the Chamisha Moshe Torah was given directly from Hashem to Moshe Rabbeinu. Chazal have harsh words for anyone who denies the divinity of even a single word of Torah and its authorship, Hashem through Moshe, except for a slight machloket regarding the last 8 pesukim of the Torah. Those 8 pesukim are the pesukim describing the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Gemara tells us in Bava Batra, Yudalid Bet, that either Yehoshua Ketavan or Moshe Ketavan the Dema. Either Yehoshua wrote it or Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it the Dema. The general understanding of the word Dema is Demaot, tears, and we can sort of picture Moshe Rabbeinu writing, weeping, the foretelling of his own death. The Vilna Gaon actually interprets the word dema as irbuvia, or confusion, that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote down the last 8 psukim like a string of letters, almost like a word find. And after his death, Yehoshua divided it into words. But the corpus of the Torah was received in its entirety. Regarding Nevi'im, the Gemara discusses in Masechet Megillah, Tafid Dalet Amud Bet, the criteria for which Nevi'im were incorporated into the canon of Tanakh. Does anyone know how many Nevi'im there were actually in total? Okay, so the Gemara says, Kama Nevi'im Amdu Lahem LeYisrael, how many prophets arose in Israel? Kiflayim Kiyotzei Mitzrayim, double the amount of people who left Egypt. Uman HaTava, but what was written down, and this is a famous phrase, Rak Nebu'ah Shemitzrecha L'dorot, Nebu'ah which was necessary for all generations. How many Jews left Mitzrayim? So 600,000 males between the ages of 20 and 60. Right, so you probably have to triple that number to include the whole population. But even if we only look at that 600,000, it means there were over 1,200,000 prophets who arose during the year of prophecy. Some gave prophecy only once, some to a single family, some to a community. There were prophets who served almost in a judgment role to adjudicate business and monetary matters because litigants had the option of choosing the forum, either of a court or a prophet. Most of these prophecies were not written down. The only ones that were both written down and incorporated into the canon of Tanakh were those that were determined by Anshei Knesset HaGdolah to have a timeless, eternal relevancy. Which means that when we are sitting listening to the Haftarah, sometimes I struggle with the psukim of the Haftarah when they speak about things like idol worship or bringing korbanot that are hard for me to identify with. And I remind myself of this mandate of Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, that if these psukim were written down, there is a timely, timeless, relevant message, and our goal of listening to and studying Navi is to mine that message and apply it. Regarding Ketuvim, the period of Ketuvim spans over 1,000 years. One of the earliest Ketuvim, Yov, the Gemara says perhaps was written in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, all the way up until Ezra, which was one of the earlier Ketuvim. And there were many other works written during the time of Ketuvim that were not included in the canon. Some of them we know of, like Sefer HaMakabim or Mishlei Ben Sira. Some were actually preserved as apocryphal literature and some even incorporated into the New Testament. But anything that was included in the canon of Tanakh by Anshei Knesset HaGedolah also has a particular message to us. So what is the message and what is the purpose of Megillat Rut? And to begin, if you open your source booklets, the source number one, we have a quote from the Bechor Shar. Why was this Megillah written? Lefisha Megillat Rut Nechteva al Yedei Shmuel HaNavi. This Megillah was written by Shmuel HaNavi. Liyanches et David HaMelech, to trace the lineage of David HaMelech. Sheba Rut HaMoaviyah, who is descendant of Rut HaMoaviyah. Ki min HaShemayim Eskimu al HaDavar, that from heaven there was approbation for the genealogy of David HaMelech. V'sof HaMegillah, and the end of this Megillah, Misayim Ikar HaYichus, Miperetz ad David Chodo. The Yichus to Peretz, the son of Yehuda, until David. The David Nolad Ba'atzeret, who made Ba'atzeret. And David HaMelech was born on Shavuot, and died on Shavuot, and thus we read this Megillah in his honor. Which begs the obvious question, well, the characters in Tanakh, why does David need an entire sefer to trace his genealogy? Right? What is it about the genealogy of David HaMelech that requires a sefer? Now, the genesis of the conflict regarding the lineage of David HaMelech is found in a descendant of Ammon and Moab is not allowed to join the Jewish people because when we left Egypt, hungry and thirsty and parched and tired on our way, they did not come out and greet us with bread and water. Ammon and Moab, the descendants of Lot, who was nurtured and sustained in the home of Abraham Avinu, who should have had the Hakarat HaTov, that Beis Chesed did not have it. Chesed is essential to being a member of the Jewish people, so descendants of Ammon and Moab were ever forbidden for joining Am Yisrael. Along with this written halakha, there was an oral legacy. Ammonim v'lo Ammonit, Moabim v'lo Moabit. Does anyone know why this is the case? Okay, so the general understanding is that it would be the role of men to come out and greet, and therefore women aren't penalized for not having come out and greeted. It seems that from the time this halakha was developed until Rut, not a single woman from Ammon or Moab attempted to join Am Yisrael, and thus this halakha fell into disuse. And we see this in the Megillah itself, but before Boaz marries Ruth and redeems her fields, he offers the option to Ploni Almoni. And Ploni Almoni is actually eager to redeem the vast estates and wealth of Elimelech and his sons. But when Boaz tells him in order to do so, you need to marry Ruth, he refuses and he says, Pen Ashrit et Nachlati. I'm afraid of tainting my genealogy by marrying this woman from Moab, because this was a halakha that was not well known and thus fell under dispute. So Boaz himself marries Ruth, but what happens the next morning? Boaz dies, which seems to give credence to those who did not believe in this oral tradition. So Obed is born from that union. Yishai is born. Yishai has several sons, six or seven sons at this time, and there's a fascinating medrash that I spent the last 2 days trying to track down the original of. I have the medrash and secondary citation, and if I can get the original, I'll have it added to the Makorot and posted online. I'm still working on it. But the Midrash is cited in several other places. It is a Midrash on Tehillim, and it discusses an episode. I'm going to...
I'm not sure if that's necessary for the recording.
I gave you the beginning of this Midrash on your source sheet. I think you have it as source number 2. Does it begin Amar Rabotenu? Okay. So this is a quote from the Sefer HaTodah, a secondary source of this Midrash. Amru Rabotenu is in Rodan Rahman.
our rabbis, Zichrona Levracha, teach us, She Yishai Avi David, that Yishai, the father of David, we go down Haradato from the greatness of his fear of Hashem, Shehu Harat, but they call the Tinut Shafet, and his fear of sin, Altat Tinash Shal Safek Bilibo, a small sprinkling or glimmer of doubt grows in his heart, Le'et Siknato, toward his old age. Amar, he said, Shema Chas V'Shalom, Lo Kivnu Boaz, Zikanim, Boaz and my grandfather, Beit Dino, were not Havein toward the Halakha properly, V'Nimtza Ani Psul, and maybe I am a Pasul, maybe I am a descendant of a Moabiyah and it's forbidden, V'Asor Alay, L'Vo B'Kal Hashem, and I am forbidden to join the nation of Israel. V'He'ach Ani Zar Emishti, and how is it that I can live as a husband with my wife? Shabbat Yisrael Ksherahi, and she is certainly full of many Jews. V'ani Shema Moabi Ani, and maybe I am a Moabi. And the Midrash continues that Yishai separates from his wife because of this fear. V'halach Yishai, you don't have the duration of this, so Parash Yishto separates from his wife. V'hayam Parash Menach Kamashanim, and he was separated from her for many years. Upanav Yadu, his children were aware. Kevan Chetzetik Gadol Haya Yishai, I'm reading from Sefer Todah, because Yishai was a great tzetzik, Amar, he said, Lo L'Tohu Baruch HaKadosh Baruch Hu Et Olamo, not for desolation did Hashem create his world. Ki L'Shevet Yitzarot, generally understood as one of the imperatives for marriage. Ve'en et na'ela adam et le'shev v'lo isha, it is not good for a man to dwell without a wife. Ma'asam, what did he do? La'achar kama shanim shahaya parosh me'ishto, after several years that he was separated from his wife. La'kach shepha kananit, he took a kananit shepha, shahaita v'beito, from his household. Ba'amarla, and he said to her, this is sort of a conditional conversion that we see in other places in the Gemara. Hare at v'shuchreret al-tinai, I am freeing you al-tinai. In kasher ani lavo v'kahal Hashem, because there's a supplicance to my status. If I am permitted to be a member of Kahal Hashem, shefurech shefur, your freedom is complete. Utihili le'isha yedat Moshev Yisrael, I am Jewish and you are free to marry me. V'im psul ani, but if I am really a Moabi, shefurech eno shefur, this freeing is not a freeing. V'harei at v'avodatech u'terek gal le'moabi, and thus you are shufa and permitted to a Moabi. And here, the story continues in a striking way, reminiscent of another incident in Tanakh that this will evoke for you. Ishto, the wife of Yishai, Shahaita Tzadeket Biyoter, who was a greatly righteous woman, Nitzta'arat Tza'ar Gadol, Al Tza'al Shet Tzadek Zeh, she felt great tzar that this tzadek, her husband, Ba'ala, Parosh Mimena. V'hayta V'tavela Amin Mimenu Od Zera Anashim, and she wants to have more children with him. So she switches places with the Shifa, and she conceives a child. And that child is David HaMelech. And something that always struck me as so cryptic later in the Navi that was elucidated by this Midrash is when Shmuel comes to Yishai, and he says, bring me your sons. Here is a great Navi coming to a great Jewish leader. He says, bring me your sons. And Yishai brings all of his sons, and whom does he not bring? And why does he not bring David? He does not bring David because he does not recognize that David is his son. So Shmuel goes through all of the sons of Yishai, and he says, no, this is not the one whom Hashem is anointing. And he says to Yishai, he doesn't even say, do you have any more sons? He says, are there any more boys in your household? And he says, we have someone tending the sheep up to the side, and David is brought before Shmuel. Midrash describes how the horn of oil used for anointing began to bubble and turn into gems and pearls, and the oil of itself rose to David HaMelech, and at that point it became clear to Yishai that of course his holy wife had not committed adultery, that this was a child who was born of himself and his wife. And the story retroactively becomes clear to Yishai. There are many references in the text that support this Midrash. So, and even in Tehillim, if you read the Psukim where David describes himself as alienated from his brothers and alone and isolated, he's describing that time in his childhood before his status in the family was recognized. So David HaMelech's lineage had been working. It was clarified to the family. David at that point in the Navi goes out and becomes a harp player and sword bearer for Shaul. And after David kills Goliath, does anyone remember the dialogue that takes place in the Navi? Also a cryptic dialogue, because Shaul says to those around him, right, he says, Ben Mizael, who is this? This is his sword bearer. He knows whose son this is. But he was actually asking about the Yichus of David HaMelech. Is he descendant of Peretz? Is he worthy for the monarchy? And the Gemara in the Sefer Yevamot, and this was actually meant to be under source sheet, says number 3, I'm sorry. The Gemara says, Amar lo Doeg. Doeg says to Shaul, Ad she'ata mashil alav im hagun hu l'malchut im hagun. Before you ask if he's worthy to be in the family of the king and marry your daughter, she'al alav im hagun hu l'avo b'kahal l'malch. Ask if he's worthy to join the Jewish people. My tama, why? Tekati me'rut ha'mo'aviyah, because he is descendant of Ruth the Moabitess. And it says in both the Midrash, there are dual references to this Agadah, that Nitalma Halacha me'Avner. Avner, who would have issued the Psak Halacha, lost the Halacha. And it says, Miyad Chagar Amasa, Harbo Ki'ishma'eli, Amasa either sheathed or unsheathed his sword. If it's something with the sword, it would be neither. And said, Kol mi she'eno shomea halacha zu, itzakar b'charev. Anyone who doesn't accept this Halacha deserves death. We have a psak halacha from the Beit Din of Shmuel of Ramah, Amoni v'lo Amonit, Moabit v'lo Moabit, that women of Amon and Moab are permitted to join Am Yisrael. And at this point, Shmuel HaNavi goes back to Ramah in the twilight years of his life. He orders the Sefer Megillat Rut liyachis et David shenolad min haftar ha'atzeret. And from that point on, the halacha was clear. Okay, so the reason made for the authorship of this Megillah is to trace the genealogy of David HaMelech, progenitor of the Messianic line, clarify his lineage, and read on Shavuot, the day of his birth and death. I also heard of a beautiful addendum to this, that this Megillah also teaches us the inextricable link between Torah Shavuot and Torah Shavuot, and as such is a very fitting Megillah to be read on Shavuot, which really celebrates both. And now we're going to move to our second reason for the authorship of this Megillah, which is really going to inform the bulk of our learning today. And this is a quote from Ruth Rabbah. You have it in your Korobah source number 3. Amar Rav Zera, Rav Zera says, Megillah zu, this Megillah, ein ba lo tum'ah v'lo tahara. There aren't in it laws of purity or impurity. Lo isur v'lo hetera. Not laws of forbidden or permitted. V'lama nechtava, so why was it written? L'lama hakama sachar tov l'gomlei chasadim. To teach you the extent of the reward for those who practice loving kindness. By the way, the etymology of the English word ruthless, meaning without kindness, is derived from this concept that ruth represents kindness. I told my students when we learned this that long after they forgot everything else we've done this Megillah, they would go through life knowing the etymology of the word ruthless. But this midrash is also strikingly difficult because I actually took one day last week and read through the entirety of the midrash on Ruth Rabbah. This Megillah is so rich in halakha that my unscientific guess would be that there's probably no other sefer in Ketuvim that comes close to the amount of halachot that are learned out from this sefer. Does anyone recall any of the halachot that are learned out from Megillah Rut or any areas of halakha Peral? Right, laws of Yibum and Yibulam. Pe'ah lechem and shechata.
I'm sorry?
Okay, roots, laws of conversion, many, many laws of conversion are down from the Sefer. There's the classic law of pushing away the gear 3 times from the fact that Ami says, Lech Nashon 3 times to her daughters-in-law. Anecdotally, when I was living in Israel, I was once sitting at a Shabbat table with a young woman who had a beautiful board of books, and her name was Christina. So clearly, she was in the process of joining the Jewish people. And she told me at the Shabbat table a lesson that has stayed with me since. She said, almost everyone is familiar with the halakha that a ger needs to be pushed away 3 times before being accepted. And everyone thinks it's their responsibility to carry out this pushing away. She said, I haven't been pushed away 3 times. I've been pushed away 300 times. Everyone who interacts with me starts telling me why I should not become Jewish. She said, to a point where I was starting to feel really unwelcome in this nation. And I went to speak to the rabbi who was supervising my conversion process, and he clarified to me that this halakha is incumbent upon the Beit Din, not on the rest of us. So just something to be aware of. But many laws of Giyur are learned. Laws of Chalipin, the idea that a shoe is taken off to effectuate different types of kinyanim. Laws of Timurah. Any other laws that anyone can recall? So in the sources on your source sheet, sorry? So Timurah is sort of a replacement of one for another, like involving, let's say, Ulan Sadeh, where the field is transferred from one person to another. I believe that relates to Timurah. So just that there are laws of all different sorts throughout the Sefer. Laws related to conversion, laws related to Yibum, laws related to Tzedakah, laws related to Lechen Shechavah and Pe'ah. And there are so many laws in this Megillah that what is Rav Zera telling us when he says this Megillah has no halakha and it only comes to teach us about kindness? And the only possible answer to this question is that all these halakhot could have been learned elsewhere, but there's something unique about the kindness of Ruth that could not have been learned elsewhere. And our goal today is to find what that chesed is of Ruth and its possible applications. But going back for a moment to the first half of our statement in the Midrash, Megillah Zumim Balo Tumah Balo Tara Lo Isor Balo Heter. If you look at your sources, and you can just reference them briefly, 4, 5, 6, and 7, these are all some examples I brought of different halachot that are learned out from this sefer. And not only halachot that are referenced, but multiple instances where the halachot are actually learned from this sefer. If you look at the first source, number 4, Talmud Bavli Masechta Yevamot, Daf Mem Zayin, and you count down 1, 2, 3 lines after the parenthetical expression, it's talking about the acceptance of converts. And it says, the aim of Marbim Allah, we do not continue to push away the convert, the aim of Dr. Kim Allah. Amar Rabbi Lazar, Rabbi Lazar says, Ma'ikra, from where do we learn this halakha? Dechtiv, as it's written, Batar Kimit Ametzati Lalachet, Na'ami sees that Ruth was very strong in her determination to join, Batachdal Daber Elah, and thus she stopped pushing her away. So we learn the law at what point we stop pushing away a potential convert from this pasuk in Megillah Ruth. If you look at source number 5, this is a law related, we actually have many laws related to marriage and Sheva Brachot that we also learn from Megillah Ruth. If you look at source number 5, Rama, Amar of Shmuel Bar Nachman, Mitzvilat Ketzir Se'orim, Ad Kalot Ketzir Hamitim Shloshan Chadashim. From the time of the end of one harvest to the other are 3 months. So Ruth was in the field of Boaz. They came back to Bethlehem, and she was neglecting in the field of Boaz for 3 months. Teshev et hamotam, Tomar la na'ami hamotam, Biti, my daughter, halo abakesh lach manoah, am I not looking for you peace and marriage? Ba'ata halo Boaz odatanu, and is Boaz not a relative? And the Midrash continues, why did Naomi wait this period for 3 months? And we learn from here the halacha that if a woman, if a marriage is ended through death or divorce of a husband, a woman needs to wait 3 months before remarrying to ascertain paternity of a child born from that marriage. So this is another halacha that is learned from Megillah Ruth. A custom halacha, a custom that is learned out from Megillah Ruth that we're all familiar with is also referenced in source number 6, which is also from Ruhamah. Rachatz v'sacht v'sacht v'otayach alayach. It's a pasuk in Megillah where Naomi is instructing Ruth to wash and anoint herself and change her clothing and go down to the goel. If you look at the end of the first line, Vesamt Sevotayah Halaneh, you should put your garments on you. V'chi Arumah Haitah, who is not wearing garments, Ela Elu Bigdei Shabta, but this refers to garments of Shabbat. Mikan Amar Rav Hanina, from here Rav Hanina learns, Sarit Adam Lahido Lo Shnei Atafim, Achad Lachol, Achad Lashabbat. A person has to have at least two changes of clothing. The idea of having special clothing for Shabbat is learned out from this pasuk in the Megillah. The Kachter Sharav Zidlahi Bitzibur, Rav Zidlahi, whose Dorish is in public, Bechon Chabraya, among his friends, Amru, and many said, Kachtipatenu Kichol, Kachtipatenu Bishata. We don't have two changes of garments. Amar Lahon, Sarah Lishabat. So he told them, at the very least, you need to wash and change your garments. So the law of having separate garments for Shabbat and Chol also has its genesis in the Yehudit. And a final interesting source for Halacha that is learned out from Megillah Rut, also Rabbah, source number 7. The end of the second line says, Amar Rav Elazar ben Rav Yossi, Mikan lebirhot hatanim ba'asara, because Boaz gathered 10 men before his Beit Din and before he married Rut, we learn that 10 men are required for Sheva Brachot. That is the Halacha learned, not only referenced, but learned out from this Megillah. Amar Rav Yossi ben Pazi, Lo sof davar b'chor l'vtula, not only for first marriage, ela afilu almana almana, but even a widow and a widower, ad shetiyah ba'asaru, that 10 men are required for Sheva Brachot. So this is just a tiny sample of the richness of halakha that is learned out of Megillah Rut, and what we are going to try to explore is how all these halakhot could have been learned elsewhere, but what is unique about the kindness of Rut that could not. And to understand the backdrop, what I'd like to do with you is take maybe about 5 to 7 minutes just to quickly learn through the first parak in Megillah Rut, essentially through the prism of Rut Rabbah, to set the stage for the personality of Rut, and then try to answer the question as we look at her actions included in the Megillah. So at the conclusion of your source sheets, there's a 4-page printout of Megillah Rut. Take this booklet with you to shul for both the reading and commentary. Does everyone have that? And I'm going to quickly go through a parak aleph with Megillah Rut. Aleph aleph. Vayehi bimei shifot hashoftim, and it was in the days when the judges judged. Vayehi in Tanakh is always a lashon tsar, a portent to a difficult time, a time of suffering. There's a deliberate ambiguity in the text as to exactly when the story took place. The period of the Shoftim spanned a couple of hundred years, and whenever there's a deliberate ambiguity, again, there's a message to the timelessness that we're not linking the story to a specific era. Vayehi ra'av, we have the duality, vayehi, vayehi, both portents of tsar and suffering, ba'aretz. Vayelech ish mibeilech miyuda. The phrase vayelech ish appears only one other time in Tanakh. Anyone know where that is? Vayelech ish mibeit Levi, vayikach et bat Levi. This is the prolegomenon to the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. Both phrases vayelech ish are also portents of redemption. Lagur b'snei mo'av, it seems the intent originally was lagur, to be there temporarily. Kuv ishto b'snei banav. And there's an interesting bifurcation in the pasuk. It does not say vayelech ish, kuv ishto b'snei banav. It says vayelech ish, and there's a break. And at the end of the pasuk, it says kuv ishto b'snei banav, which the Midrash says indicates to us that he was the prime mover and shaker in this decision to go to Moab, and they followed him out of respect, and thus he is the one who is punished. V'shem ha'ish Elimelech, the man's name was Elimelech. V'shem ishto Naomi, his wife was Naomi. V'shem shnei banav Mahlon v'Kilion, and Efratim yibet lachem Yehuda. There is a type of exegesis in the Medrash known as Medrash Shem, where people's names are seen as having a significant meaning reflective of their roles. If you look at source number 8 on your source sheet, it refers to Ish Elimelech. He was called Elimelech because Alay Tavo Malut. He came from the monarchic line of Yehuda. He understood himself to be one of the potential kings of the Jewish people. His wealth was such that the Midrash tells us he had enough wealth to sustain the entire nation of Yehuda for 10 years. V'shem ishto Naomi, his wife's name was Naomi. Hashem shema'aseha ne'imin, her actions were sweet. She was known to be righteous and perform kindnesses. V'shem Shevanav Machlon V'Kilion. Her sons were named Machlon V'Kilion. Al Shem Shed Nimchu V'Kalum in Ha'olam. Ultimately, they were obliterated from the world. But we also see in the word Machlon, Shoresh of Mechila, that it was through the wife of Machlon, ultimately, that some forgiveness was granted. Just last week, I heard a beautiful poem in the name of Rabbi Aaron Berman, who used to be the rabbi at the Jewish Center, and he said that if you look at Megillat Esther, you have a classic structure of heroes and villains. Right? Mordechai and Esther are the heroes, Ahasuerus and Haman are the villains. If you look at Megillat Rut, you don't really have heroes and villains. You have heroes and people who could have been heroes and weren't. Ploni Almoni would be an example, someone who could have married Ruth and Atid Natsu. Elimelech would be an example. I don't know who would call Elimelech evil, but Elimelech is certainly someone who did not rise to his potential in the moment where history presented him with that opportunity. They're referred to as Ephratim Beit Lechem Yehudah, the duality of Ephrat and Beit Lechem, which are both the same place. The Medrash also understands Ephrat to mean not just a geographical placing, but a meaning of important men. By stay Moab, and again we see they come to the fields of Moab, by Yehibusham. And the Midrash teaches us that their initial intent was Lagur, to be sojourners or strangers, but ultimately they very much acculturated. By Yamat Elimelech, Ish Na'amim. And Elimelech, the husband of Na'amim, died. And the Gemara teaches us here, Ein Ish Meit, Ela Le'ishto. That when a person dies, it's the spouse who bears the brunt of that loss. When people lose a parent, they may have another parent. When people lose a child, they may have other children, siblings, other siblings. But the exclusive nature of the spousal relationship is such that when a person dies, it is the spouse who bears that burden most intensely, who bears that loss most intensely. And therefore, when Elimelech dies, it says, "Vayamat Elimelech Mishnami." But Tisha'er he, and she remains Vishne Banan. And they married Moabite women. The Midrash tells us that during their father's life, they probably would not have had the audacity to marry these women, and therefore only did so after his death. Shema Hat Arpa, the name of one is Arpa. The Midrash says, Al Shem Shepunta Arpa Alhamota, or it was the back of her neck. Ultimately, she turned her back on her mother-in-law. The Shema Shemid Rut. And the Midrash tells us, I believe you have the source in your source sheets as well, Hashem sheyatsa mimena David, that David HaMelech descended from her, sheribah HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'shirot v'tishbachot, who sated Hashem with the beautiful songs of Tehillim. Vayesh b'sham k'aser shanim, and they dwelt there for 10 years. It's like a tragedy and an irony that the famine lasted 10 years, and Elimelech, with his wealth, could have actually sustained the people for 10 years and prevented the famine, and didn't. Vayamutu gam shneihem Machlon v'Kilion. Machlon and Kilion also died. The word gam, like the word et, always comes to include something not intimated in the text. Here it means that they lost their wealth, they lost their cattle, and they experienced many losses and did not do teshuvah until they died as well. But tisha'er ha'isha, mishneya ne'ko me'isha. And the woman remained bereft of her two sons, and this recalls to her also the loss of her husband. Batakam hi v'kaloteha, she got up with her daughters-in-law, batashav mishne Moab, to return from the fields of Moab. Moab, they heard of the fields of Moab, Kipakad Hashem and Tavo, Hashem who redeemed his people, Batetem and Hamakom, they left the place of Sharei Tashama. The Medrash sees this for Ruth specifically as both an existential and physical leaving of a place. Ishtei Kalotah Ima, along with her two daughters-in-law, Batelata Batarach Lashodo Eretzimitah, and they begin to go on the way. She says to her daughters-in-law, Lech nashovna, each of you go, Misham lebeit imam, each of you to her mother's house. Ya'aseh Hashem imachem chased, kasher asitem imhameitim v'imadi. Hashem should do with you kindness, as you did with the deceased, with your husband, v'imadi, and with me. If you look on your source sheets, number 11, Ya'aseh Hashem imachem ha'aseh Hashem should do with you kindness kasher atitem im ha'mitim ve'imadi shenit paltem v'tachrichemom you took care of the tachrichem of the burial of your husbands ve'imadi shebetrula v'ktubotehim and you were mevater on the financial estate, the ketubah, that you should have had because of my poverty. It's interesting that the word imachem is written with a mem instead of a nun. It says imachem in the masculine. And the Midrash understands this because it is the role of men to be chevra kadisha, to take care of the tachrichim and the burial of men. And they perform this role, which is, so to speak, a male role, and that's alluded to in the text. In Yaseh Hashem imachem chesed. Itain Hashem l'chaim, she blesses them with tzena menucha isha beit isha. The Gemara tells us, Einem le'isha korat ruach ela bebeit ba'ala, that a woman really only finds peace in the home of her husband and family, so she gives them that blessing. Batishach lehen, and she kisses them. Batisena kolan batitkena. And they raise their voices and cry, and in the next psukim they say, no, we would like to return with you to your people. And Rabbi continues, Pasukid Allah, Atomar Na'ami Shogna Benotai, return my daughters, Lamati Lach Na'imi. And it's an interesting dialogue that takes place where she says, do I have any more children within me that they can be for you as husbands? Go back, my daughters, I am too old to have a husband. Ki Amarti, and Pasukid Yudbet, even if I would say, Yeshli Tikvah, I have hope, Gam Hayiti Alaiwa La'ish, even if tonight I would have a husband, Gabrielati Badin, and have sons, Halahente Saberna, would you wait for them, Avishari Fado? Halahente Agena, would you be like Agunot, Libelti Hayot Laish? And in this context of the 10 years, Gam Habai, Yeshli Tikva, the Gemara actually learns that if a woman despairs of having children, either as a widow or within her marriage, if a woman despairs of having children, after 10 years, she will no longer be able to bear children. And that is referenced in these psukim with the context of the 10 years that she is mentioning. And she continues speaking to her daughters, Lo Alba Natai, Ki Barli Ma'od Mikem, it is very bitter for me on account of you, that's Abiyah Hashem. Batisena kolan, and they raise their voices. And if you look here, contrasted to the word batisena in pasuk tet, it's missing an aleph. There isn't the same fullness of crying because arpa has already withdrawn. Batikena od, batishach arpa lachamota. Arpa kisses her mother-in-law. Yerut dav kava. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. And I want to note the word davek. It appears 3 times in this Megillah. Lipsur Tzedek HaKohen, who says that if you would like to know the real meaning of any word in the Torah, you should look at the first place that word appears and study the context, and that is the full meaning of the word. The first time in the Torah that we have the word davak, right, is Al-Kehazov Ish Ezavimimot Davak Beishto. It refers to like a complete fusion, like the giving up of boundaries of self and merging with another. We see that several times in the throughout the Megillah. We'll just read 2 or 3 more psukim. But Tomer, Naomi says to Ruth, Hine Shama Yibetem, your sister-in-law, and perhaps it's also allusion to Yigum, has departed. El Amami El Elohaha, Shuvi Achare Yibetem. You too return. But Tomer Ruth, and Ruth says it's one of the few times in the Megillah she's actually not referred to as Ruth Hamo Amina, is in the context of this dialogue with her mother-in-law. Al tifki ibi la asbech. Do not entreat me to leave you, la shud me acharayah, and to depart from after you. Ki el asher telchi elech. Now in these most famous psukim from Megillat Ruth, there is a hidden conversation going on where Naomi is teaching Ruth different halachot, and Ruth is accepting them. So Naomi says to Ruth, we have a halacha, it is asur to go out of Tchum Shabbat, and Ruth answers, asher telchi elech. And Naomi says to Ruth, we have a halacha of yichud, we are forbidden seclusion with a man and their spouse. And Ruth responds, asher telchi alin. Naomi says to her, my daughter-in-law, we have 613 mitzvot. And Ruth answers, abech ami. Right. And the Elohayah Elohayah. And Naomi says to her, if you join the Jewish people, you are subject to the 4 different mitzvot of Beit Din, should you sin? and enters Ba'asher Tavuti Abot Misham Haver. And she closes with the Lashon Hashvua, Koya Asa Hashem Levacho Yosef, Ki Hamavet Yachrid Bein Yuvini, only death will cause me to depart from you. For the sake of time, we're not going to continue with the rest of the parak, but this is our introduction to Ruth. And we see her compassion, we see her care for her mother-in-law, which is the Rambam actually passes la halacha that there is a presumed enmity, present company excluded, I'm sure, always, but there is a presumed enmity between mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law to the extent that the Rambam passes they cannot testify one against the other. So here you see this intense love that Ruth has and the compassion she has in leaving her nation, becoming impoverished, and joining her mother-in-law to a future uncertain. But it still doesn't answer the question of what is so unique about this kindness, what's the message we're meant to derive that we couldn't learn elsewhere. If we continue throughout the Megillah, the third parak, the harvest season concludes, and Boaz, the relative, has still made no move to marry Ruth, and as such redeemed the legacy of Elimelech and Mahlon and Kilion. And there's a fascinating interaction later in the Megillah between Ruth and Naomi, which actually we're going to return to, and that strongly alludes to the unique nature of the kindness of Ruth, in which Naomi instructs Ruth to go down to the threshing floor to wash and adorn herself. And Boaz refers to this kindness when he says to Ruth, "Yitaz asbech achron v'harishon," this kindness that you are doing now is even greater than the previous kindness. That you are not going after a younger man, but opting to marry the man whom your mother-in-law selects to protect the lineage of her family. The fourth parak is the summons of the Ploni to Beit Din, his acceptance of the lands of Elimelech, as we referenced, but his subsequent refusal to accept the Beit Din's psak of Amoni below Amoni. And at the end, the concluding psukim that we referenced, Boaz marries Ruth. He dies the next day. The child is born as the grandfather of David. In order to understand the kindness of Ruth, this will be our concluding point, and how it relates to monarchy and ultimately to Mashiach, I'd like to read together with you source number 13 on your source sheets, which is sourced from the Rambam of Hokalachim, describing the role of a Jewish king. Legabei ha-melech b'Yisrael, regarding a king in Israel. Kedera shachalach lo ha-tu kavod ha-gadol, chayav ha-kol b'kodo, may the Torah has afforded him honor, and all are obligated to honor him. Kach tzivah ho lihiyot libo b'kirbo shachvela b'chalach. The king himself is commanded that his heart within him should be low. Shenehmar b'libi chalal b'kirbi, humble. He should not act with arrogance to the people. Shenemar, as it's written, his heart should not feel arrogant above his brethren. And he should be merciful and compassionate to great and small people alike. He should go and come, concerned with their welfare and their good and their needs. V'yachus al kvod ketan shevaktanim. He should care even about the honor of the most insignificant among them. U'kishen midaber al kol ha-kahal, when he speaks to the entire nation, v'lashon rabin, communally, yidaber rakot, he should speak gently. Shenemar, as it's written, shemuni achai v'amin. Listen to me, my brethren, my nation. And if you look at the end of the second to last line, by his spolter from Umasa'am, he should carry their burdens with Kunatam and their complaints with Tzapam and their anger, Ka'asher Yisaha Omein at Hayomein, as a nursemaid carries a child, Ro'eh Karaoha Katuk. The Katuk calls him a shepherd, and at the end also refers to the gentleness with which a shepherd would hold a young sheep in his farm. Contrast this perspective of monarchy, the Jewish perspective of monarchy, with the monarchy that we referenced at the beginning of our learning in the house of Ahasuerus, and the autocratic nature of Ahasuerus' rule, the selfish nature of Ahasuerus' rule. The Jewish king is a servant to his people. He's meant to take care of his people. He's meant to provide for their needs. He's meant to care lechem about their physical needs, but also lechem their sense of self. And to build that up, he's supposed to care about katan shevitan. This is the defining and unique nature of Jewish monarchy. The Jewish monarch serves his people from a sense of obligation to them. Not charity, but that this is his role to take care of them. And there's an enormous significance in that on how that giving would be perceived by the recipients. If I have to pay my children's tuition and I receive a check from the Rabbi's Benevolent Fund and my shul to help them pay the tuition, I'm happy that the tuition is paid, but I feel humbled being the recipient of charity. If I need to pay my children's tuition and I receive a check from my boss or from my work very well for it, I don't feel diminished by receiving. I feel elevated by that receiving because it's a giving born of obligation. The role of a Jewish king is a giving born of obligation and a giving that builds up the recipient, that elevates the recipient. This is something striking in the kindness of Ruther Abba-Megillah. And while we don't have a chance to go through it fully, what I'd love to do with you is turn to the second to last page of the Megillah. What you have is page 3 of the text. And to look at the Pesukim, where Naomi is telling Ruth to go down to the boat. And you see alluded to in the writing of the text itself here, and the Kri Uktiv, within the text itself, how Ruth made Naomi feel so built up that the nature of Ruth's kindness was so self-effacing that Ruth feels as if she's the one performing these actions. That Naomi feels as if she's the one performing these actions. That Ruth has to step back and self-efface to that nature. If you look at the Pesukim, we'll start with Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph. Atomer la Naomi Hamotam, and Naomi her mother-in-law said to her, Biti, my daughter, halo avakesh lach manoach asher yitam lach. Do I not want peace for you that is good for you? Va'ata halo Boaz modatanu, Boaz is our relative, asher miyutet narotam, that you were with his son, his meanings. Hinei uzoren tagoran nasa'orim alayim. Pasuk gimel, virachatz, you should adorn, visaft, visamt simlotayach avayach, Biyaradit Agorim. What does it actually say in the text? It doesn't say Biyaradit, you should go down. What does it say? It says Yaraditi, right? That Naomi was meant to feel as if this was her. Alti Vadilanish, Ad Kalotola Echol Lishtot. And again, a Paragimel Pasuk Dalin, by He Bishachlo, when he lay down. When he lays down, Biyadat Metamako Asher Yishkavsham. And you should lay down. What is read is vishachav, but what is actually written is vishachavti. That the self-effacing nature of Ruth's kindness to her mother-in-law is alluded to strikingly in the text. And in the next pasuk, it says, "Vatomer elaha." Ruth says to her, "Kol asher tomri elai anasem." And the word elai is actually missing from the text here, at the extent of Ruth's self-effacement and her kindness to her mother-in-law. And if you look at the last few pesukim of Megillah Ruth, the end of page 4, just before the final paragraph, it's Perek Dalet Pasuk Tetzayin, Vatikach Naomi et Hayeled. Naomi takes this child that is born, Vatishitei Vatikha, and holds him in her faith, Vatikhibo Lohomenet. At like nursing, but to krena lo hashvenot shem reymar, and the shvenot say, yulad ben l'Naomi, a child is born to Naomi. That is how Ruth made Naomi feel with this kindness. But to krena shmo obeid hu avi ishai hu avi David. A friend of mine told me that her husband is in the process of writing an article for the Shavuot Torah to go, and the question, the title of the article, is this Megillat Naomi or is this Megillat Ruth? And perhaps this is Megillat Naomi because Ruth allows it to be through the nature of her kindness to her mother-in-law, which is a kindness that elevates. That is the kindness of Ruth, that is the kindness of monarchy, and that is the kindness that the Jews is to strive for. Thank you. I've gone
gone a bit over time, so I won't continue, but if anyone has questions or would like any resources, they're welcome to come ask. Thank you.
Thank you.